We do praise God as we turn to his word. We're going to look at Acts chapter 2, especially verses 41 through 47. And if you don't have a Bible, you need a copy, you can raise your hand and our ushers will give you a copy. There are some notes for the children as well. We saw God's work of pouring out his Holy Spirit. Jesus raised up and pouring out his Spirit with the Father there at the day of Pentecost. And we're going to pick up our reading with the end of that story of Peter's sermon at Pentecost and read right on through chapter 47. But in our reading, I want you to notice the way verses 41 and 47 bracket the portion of God's word that we'll be focusing on today. We'll pick up our reading with Peter's proclamation from verse 34, where he quotes Psalm 110. But before we begin our reading there, let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Lord, your word is good. We need it. It is our very life. We thank you that it is not by bread alone that we live, but it is by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. And so we pray that you would feed our souls today. We're looking forward, Lord, to a fellowship meal that follows this. And we love that kind of fellowship and that kind of feeding. But we pray that you would give us a deep and abiding love for your word, that we would long for our souls to be filled, to be nourished, and to be satisfied. So give us a deep sense of satisfaction in our Savior himself. By the power of your Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. This is God's word, Acts 2, beginning in verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness, and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. We pray he would write it on our hearts today and forever. As you look at this passage, and as you look at verses 41 and 47, you see that we have a report of how it is that God added to his church 3,000 souls the first day, and after that, day by day, he brought more and more in. Well, Luke, of course, is the author of this book, and Luke is a physician. We know that from the scriptures. And Sinclair Ferguson points out that as a good physician, Luke gives us sort of progress reports on his patient, as it were, going through the book. So if you keep your finger there in Acts chapter 2, you can flip through some of these pages and see a few of these progress reports. Look at chapter 6, verse 7. It says that the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. There's one update. Then turn to chapter 9. And in chapter 9, verse 31, you see another of these updates after telling more of the story of what Jesus was continuing to do. It says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." And you can see the same in chapter 12, verse 24. the word of God increased and multiplied. And if you keep looking at chapter 16, verse 5, and chapter 19, verse 20, and chapter 28, verse 31, you see these kinds of progress reports. There was growth of the word of God. There was growth of the church. But this first section of the book of Acts is especially how the Lord was at work there in Jerusalem. He'd said the word's going to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And in this infant stage of the new church here in the New Testament, we see that there are three passages in particular that give us sort of a summary statement of what it was that God was doing. The first of these is what we've read here today, verses 41 through 47, that describe the state of the church. Then turn a page over, or likely turn a page, to chapter 4, verse 32 through the end of the chapter. There's another statement, a fuller statement of what it is that this church was looking like, a picture of the healthy church. And then in chapter 5, verse 12 through 16, you see another somewhat full picture of what this early church was designed to look like. And so as we look at these first three, we might consider these the three well baby checkups, as it were. They're a little fuller, they're a little more detailed than the progress reports that come later on that are scattered through the book. But because things were at such an early developing level, we recognize that the Lord wanted to show us more of what He designed His church to be and to do. Now, I can't find the exact source of this basic quote. It may be from G.K. Chesterton or C.S. Lewis, but he makes the observation that we often look at children as they grow, and when we haven't seen a child for a year or 2 years, we say to the child, "My, I'm amazed at how much you've grown." And the author points out that actually that's not really amazing at all. It's quite ordinary. It's what we would expect. And that if we hadn't seen the child for a year or two and they hadn't grown at all, we would actually really say, "My, this is amazing. You haven't grown at all." And as we think about the church of Jesus Christ, and as we think about our own congregation, we ought to be asking the question, if Jesus' church is designed to grow and to flourish when people are convinced and convicted that this Jesus, whom we've crucified, has been raised up and made both Lord and Christ, and that He's calling people to repentance, He's calling people to know the living and true God, if we look around and we don't see spiritual growth, and we don't see numeric growth, we should have the attitude of some dear friends of mine who have a daughter that doesn't seem to be growing as she ought. What happens? For the parents, there's a sense of panic that sets in. Something is wrong. And they don't stop by simply being panicked. What do? They begin to do a series of tests and evaluations. We want to know, is the child not receiving enough nutrients? Are there divisions within the body somehow, cells that are fighting against each other that are preventing this kind of growth? Is there some sort of trauma from the outside that is bringing great dismay upon the child so that their whole nervous system is just a wreck and they can't grow the way they ought? Brothers and sisters, if we don't see growth as the body of Christ, we should be alarmed. And we should ask with the same sort of fervency and zeal, what's missing? What are the marks that should be here among us that aren't? And as we look at this example of the church in these early days, we see that the people of God were healthy and they were growing because the Lord's blessing was upon them. And because of the Lord's blessing, he shows us that He was doing the adding there in verse 41 and then in verse 47. We see something that was parallel with that. Look at verse 42. We're told what the people of God did. They devoted themselves. They devoted themselves to four things. which Calvin, speaking of this passage, says are the four marks of the true church. We've sort of narrowed it to three in our own day, often as we think about it in terms of systematic theology, but they devoted themselves to four things. First of all, to the apostles' teaching. Secondly, to the breaking of bread. Secondly, to fellowship. Thirdly, to the breaking of bread. And then fourthly, to the prayers. And we want to look at these four things, but before we get into these four things, I want you to notice the word devoted there. What is a one who is devoted? It's someone who is enthusiastic. It's someone who gives attention to things. It's someone who gives a continuous attention to a problem or continuous attention to something that they believe in. You see this with the person who's a sports nut, who always wears the t-shirt or the sweatshirt of their particular team. And then you realize when they sit down that they're wearing the socks of that favorite team as well. This is the sort of person who is devoted to one particular musician, and that's the only thing that plays on her iPod that you hear when she hops in the car, and so on and so forth. People who are absolutely given to a particular cause. They really don't listen to anything else, and they can't talk about anything else because they're so enthusiastic about it. They're so sold out. There was a sense of enthusiasm and zeal here because these people had come to know the living Lord Jesus in ways they hadn't before. They had seen him. They had touched him in earlier days. But then they had seen Jesus Christ go to the cross. And through the work of the Holy Spirit being poured out on them and through the testimony of the apostles, they had come to know for certain, as is said here in verse 36, that this Jesus whom they'd crucified had been made both Lord and Christ. And they recognized that he was worth their whole lives. And so they gave themselves to these four things because in giving themselves to these four things, they weren't giving themselves to things, but they were giving themselves to Jesus. That's what they wanted. And that's what we as a church should long for. And as we give ourselves to Jesus, we can trust that the Lord will cause us to bear fruit, to bear much fruit in his kingdom. So let's take a look at and consider these four things. And as we consider them, and as we look at this passage, I want you to notice too, just considering all of them together, that there's an obvious balance here. Commentators sometimes struggle with how the passage is really framed, but there's an obvious balance here between the formal exercise of these four things in public worship and then the private or the informal practice of these things. They were giving themselves to the apostles' teaching. Well, this was happening in the worship services as they gathered together. You can also see that they're called to fellowship, to being all together, to being of one accord. This is what we do perhaps most visibly in song, where we take up the same words and we say we are of the same mind together. And we want to express this in visible public ways that we're together. Nothing does that quite like song, but it's expressed in other ways. And then you'll notice that they gave themselves to breaking of bread. But here in verse 42, it's with the definite article, the breaking of bread, probably referring to the Lord's Supper as nearly as we can tell. Now, as you look down at verse 46, you see that the people were breaking bread in their homes. The article is not given there, the definite article. It's just simply breaking bread in sort of a general sense. And then the same thing would be true with the prayers here in verse 42. Definite article, again, probably referring to stated times of worship, the prayers of God's people, the worship of God's people. And yet it's obvious that they were devoting themselves to prayer privately as well, as they were praising God and calling on his name. So in all of these things, we can see in this passage and other parts of the scripture as well, that the community had this wonderful sense of balance about them. They didn't diminish the importance of public worship. They wanted to exercise that together as they would come together to give their Lord praise. But then those marks of the church in the gathered sense would simply spill over it couldn't help but spill over to the way in which they lived their lives together. So as we look at each of these four, we'll think at least in part about how these are exercised as we're gathered together in worship, as well as in the way they're echoed through the rest of our lives as well. So again, the first of these, they're given to the apostles' teaching. An excitement about the Spirit of God being poured out upon his people leads to this thing, first of all. It's an excitement and a zeal for the Word of God. We saw that with Peter's preaching last week. Spirit comes. What happens? We just can't stop talking about the Bible. Let's look at what Joel has to say about this. Let's look at what David has to say about this in Psalm 16. Let's look at what David had to say in Psalm 110. They recognized, as we saw earlier in chapter 1, that the Scriptures are the Scriptures that are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon God's people, they get excited not initially or most of all about special gifts that are given to the people of God, but rather to the testimony of the apostles, the sent ones, who were simply unfolding the teaching of the Spirit through the ages, who were simply unfolding the word of our Savior, Jesus Christ. They were devoting themselves here to the Word of God. They were searching the Scriptures. And why were they searching the Scriptures? Again, because they had become convinced that Jesus has been appointed both Lord and Christ. And if he's the Lord, then we want to know his word. Jerome, the church father of old, he said this, "Those who are ignorant of the Bible are ignorant of Christ." They wanted to know Christ. So where did they go? The apostles' teaching. The apostles' unfolding of the Scriptures and telling forth the Word of God. They were teaching them and instructing them. They wanted to absorb everything that they could. And notice, too, in this, they didn't simply want to give intellectual assent to it. To say, yeah, that's true, I know that, my head is being filled with this kind of knowledge. The Bible, dear friends, is not given so that our minds would merely be filled with more knowledge, but so that our lives would be changed. So these people weren't getting together to say, hey, let's gather in public worship just so we can know the Bible better. They were gathering because they wanted to hear from Jesus, first of all, and they wanted to know what this Lord of all would have them to do in their lives, and how it was that they should love their brothers and sisters, how it is that they should be engaged in their community. They were committed to the Word of God. They were enthusiastic about it. And so they were in private as well, as we see here in this passage and in the rest of the book of Acts. They were longing like newborn babes for pure spiritual milk, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, those first couple of verses. Here you have people who've just come to know Jesus, and what do they want? Give me the pure stuff. Feed me. Nourish my soul, Lord Jesus. This was their longing and their desire. And we, as a people of God, need to read the Word of God not simply because the Word of God gives us the things that we need, but as Ligon Duncan says, we don't merely read the Word of God. The Word of God reads us. As we read the Word of God, the Spirit convicts us. It throws open the book of our lives, and the Lord, by His Holy Spirit, begins to convict us of our sin, so that as we're reading the Word of God, we're stunned with a sense of awe that God, writing these words so many thousands of years ago, would be, as it were, reading what we've done in the last week. Cause us to know where we've fallen short, such that our response has to be like the people of old. What shall we do? And so that we are led to repentance, as the saints then were called to repentance as well. As we devote ourselves to the Word of God, we're devoting ourselves to Jesus. And the other thing we need to recognize is that we don't simply devote ourselves to Jesus because He's told us we ought to be devoted to Him through His Word, but we're also following His example. This was the very pattern of Jesus. You remember that last week I read from Luke chapter 11, which describes the Jesus' teaching, where He says, "You being evil, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how is the Father not going to give his Holy Spirit to those who ask. You have a good Father who gives you the very things that you need. Well, in the parallel passage of Matthew chapter 7, and keep your finger there in Acts 2, and then turn back to Matthew chapter 7. I want you to see how it is that Jesus was particularly devoted here to the Word of God and what he knew of it. In Matthew chapter 7, he gives us a parallel teaching. He promises that if we ask, it's going to be given to us. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened to you in verse 7 of chapter 7. And then he goes on to say in chapter 9, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? That's not going to happen. What's a good father going to give his son? He's going to give him bread. But then turn back to Matthew chapter 4. And in Matthew chapter 4, we have the temptation of Jesus. He's in the wilderness, and the devil comes to Jesus. And what does the devil say to him? Look at verse 3. Jesus said, well, verse 2 says he was fasting 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Look at what Satan is tempting him to do here. Not simply sort of perform a circus act, turn stones into bread to demonstrate his power. He's saying, Jesus, would you look around? You have a Father in heaven who supposedly loves you. You're hungry, and all he's given you is stones. That's all you've got. Why don't you just trust me? Believe me, and I'll give you bread. And again, Ligon Duncan yesterday, in part of Barry York's inaugural ceremonies, pointed out that Satan here is not simply trying to tempt Jesus. He's seeking to adopt Jesus. He's seeking to say to him, listen, I love you more than your father could. If you would simply be devoted to me and to my words, and you would trust me, I'll give you the things that you need. But what is Jesus' response? Look again at chapter 4, verse 4. He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? By every word that comes from the mouth of God. Every single word that flowed from his Father's mouth was what Jesus was devoted to. Temporary distractions and hungers and desires, the pleasures of sin, were not going to entice him to disobey, because he was devoted to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we, in this generation, need to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the Word of God in the same sort of way. We have to be asking, what does Jesus say about how he saves people? What is it that Jesus says about how his church is to operate? What does Jesus say about how our lives are to be governed, since he is the one who is our Lord? Our generation is one that's fascinated by a lot of these topics, but you'll notice that especially these days in the area of sexuality and gender and so forth, even Christians who maybe think rightly about a lot of other things are tempted to set aside certain parts of the Word of God due to cultural pressure and due to the desires of the flesh. Jesus was devoted to the Word of God. He was devoted to every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And you, dear friends, need to be devoted to every word that speaks to every area of life, and to love the Lord Jesus by giving yourself to his word. Well, this is the first mark of the church. It's the first way in which we ought to be expressing our love for the Lord, and it's a mark that leads to a healthy and growing church. As we give ourselves to the Word of God, the world looking on sees that we have something that people are deeply longing for in their own souls. The second thing we're to give ourselves here to is to fellowship. There's a sharing that's going on here between the believers. They were giving themselves to one another. They had one creed that they spoke together, and that is that Jesus is Lord. In one voice they were speaking that. As we gather together in song, we make our statement together, as referenced already. There's a sweetness to this sort of accountability, to this sort of co-laboring together, that we would enjoy one another's presence as we gather before the Lord in corporate worship. And we also see it then as we gather in one another's homes as well. You see some of this as they were thinking about each other's needs in verse 44. All who believed, they had everything in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. We see from the rest of the book of Acts, they were not opposed to private property, to the holding of private property. That was, in fact, their practice. But what this passage is teaching us is that they were so given to the Lord that they would be given to one another. They had sold themselves out so much to the Lord that they would sell themselves out for the sake of their brothers and sisters. They looked around at those who had needs, and one who had more would help to provide for the needs of those who had less. There was a deep intimacy and fellowship that was had here. It was in the things that they shared, not only the words, but the physical possessions. But notice in all of this that they had to be together to do this. It was not simply enough for Jesus to give his spoken word from heaven, to shoot a few texts to his people here on earth, to open a couple of social media accounts that would be sort of portals to the earth below that would give us everything that we need. If books and if social media were sufficient for our happiness and for our salvation, Jesus would not have had to become man. But what did he do? He took on human flesh and he dwelt among us. He came and he lived with us. And part of having fellowship with one another, as good as social media and all of these forms of distance communication can be for us, they push us away from fellowship that can reach out and touch one another. We need the body of Christ, both in corporate gathered worship, and we need the body of Christ in our fellowship as well. This is why, as churches sort of seem to gravitate toward two models in our day, there's sort of the big box church, if you will. People can go there and easily be lonely. Or other people can become sort of so narrow in their theology that they go for the sort of Amazon.com kind of church. They go find what they want on the internet and claim to be connected to a particular group of people. There are great weaknesses in those kinds of models, or at least there can be. And what all people need, regardless of where it is that they end up going to church, is they need a community of people that know them and whom they know so that there can be a close-knit accountability. Because we know Jesus not simply through our intellectual knowledge of him, but we know it through our experience with one another. This is what they experienced there in the early church. Sinclair Ferguson says, because they'd given themselves unreservedly to God, they gave themselves unreservedly to one another. Are you not only devoted to the Word of God and to its truth, but to his people as well? We cannot claim to take God to be our God without taking his people to be our people and to own them as such, warts and all. We're called as the people of God to be devoted to each other. And that's why we encourage you to be a participant in some of the midweek studies, if you're able, to participate in prayer times together with others who live maybe in your neighborhood or who have similar work schedules. We desperately need one another. We were made for community, and we're called here to be devoted to it like the saints of old were. Thirdly, we're called to the breaking of bread. The saints here gave themselves to the breaking of bread. Again, this is the Lord's Supper. And what did they remember through the Lord's Supper? They remembered that Jesus was indeed crucified. They preached Christ and him crucified. And through taking the sacrament, as we will do next week, they would taste and see that the Lord is good. They would be reminded in tangible ways that Jesus has given his body and his blood for us as his people. That our salvation is certain because his sacrifice has satisfied the wrath of God. and that because of that sacrifice, he has been made both Lord and Christ, and we proclaim through the Lord's Supper, as we fellowship with him and with one another, his death until he comes. And then this spills over in the sort of fellowship that we'll enjoy even here today in our fellowship lunch. It's why we, as the people of God, should be regularly practicing hospitality. Jesus says, you want to know me better? Have some of my people into your home. Break bread, Pop-Tarts, whatever it is, whatever you got. You fellowship together and you taste and see that I'm good. And you learn to love each other in this kind of close proximity. If you need to, pick up Tim Chester's book, A Meal with Jesus, and see how it is that the Lord has used meals all through the Scriptures. Or pick up Rosaria Butterfield's book and read it. The Gospel comes with a house key. And be challenged and stretched in your own thinking about fellowship and hospitality. There's not only holiness that comes as we break bread together in the communion service as the people of God. But on the Lord's Day, when we don't work, as Rosaria has so often pointed out, one of the easiest times of the week for singles to fall into sin is when they're lonely on the Lord's Day. What is it that they need? What is it that families need? They need to be brought into the family of families, welcomed into people's homes. And it's not simply so that we can be nice, but it's so that we can spur one another on to holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. This is what we're called to in the breaking of bread. And finally, you see here the fourth thing that they're given to, and that is the prayers. They're calling upon the name of the Lord in worship together. They're devoting themselves to Jesus. They know him, and they want to speak to him. And these disciples knew that though they had seen Jesus only a few weeks before in the flesh, that because of the Spirit being poured out on them, they were closer to him now than they had ever been. And that even more certainly than they could know that Jesus heard them when he was walking in Palestine, they could know that seated at the right hand of the throne of God, where he ever lives to make intercession for them, he still heard their voice and he still hears ours. Children and young people, do you believe that as you lift your voices in family worship, or that as you cry out to God in your personal devotions and as you're engaged in your schoolwork, that Jesus, sitting on the throne, hears your voice? He hears our voice even when we cry to him in informal kinds of ways. And I remember being encouraged and rebuked by this as a few years ago, probably half a dozen years ago, Donald Cassell and Rich Johnston and Dean Filson and I were coming home from Synod together, and we were rear-ended by a driver on the highway, and our car was totaled, and Donald and I were forced into the back of a police car because this was the only way for us to get back to where we needed to go. The tow truck was full, and so here we were enduring this great indignity in the back of that police car, which was really a whole lot of fun looking at it in context. And it was a miserably hot day. It was over 95 degrees, and we weren't sure when we were going to get home and get a rental car. And I said, "Well, I hope that we get out of here pretty soon." Donald says, "I pray God we do." And I said, "Yeah, we should pray about that." He says, "I just did." You notice the sense of constant conscious communion he had. I pray God he gets us out of here. He had the sense that Jesus was listening to him even in that. This is what happens when we're devoted to God in prayer. We do have this sense of constant conscious communion. Everything that we're uttering up, he hears. And not only does he hear, but he answers. We got back the same day. He heard. He answered our prayer. How much more will he answer our prayer if we go to him on a daily basis? And the people of God were experiencing this. They're experiencing it in worship. They saw the importance of it. They came together. They called on God. And what do we learn was the result of all of this? Well, a few results just very briefly here. Notice here in verse 43 that awe came upon every soul. This in contrast to all who believed in verse 44. Even the unbelievers, verse 43 tells us, they'd step into these worship services and they would tremble, because they recognize that something special is here. The Spirit of God. Now, if you ever begin to think that worship is boring, we have a problem. Others have pointed out that you can see people have encounters with God and do all kinds of things, like fall down and worship, like fall down as though they're dead, or in other cases, actually die. But the one thing you don't see in the scripture is people having an encounter with the living God and yawning and saying, "My, wasn't that boring?" If that's your attitude, then you haven't actually encountered God. You haven't come face to face with Him. Even the unbelievers here had awe come over them. There's a sense of fear that ought to be ours, a holy and reverent fear, when we know that God is in our midst. And what else happened? Well, you see in verse 44 that people believe. There was faith that was brought about. When the church is the church, when it's exhibiting these four traits, when we exhibit these four traits, it's essentially inevitable. It's, of course, entirely up to the Lord. As you look at verse 47, it's the Lord added to their number. But when the church is the church, when it becomes what He has made it to be, people respond in faith because they see the beauty and the glory of the Savior Jesus. And then the third thing that we see happens is that favor rests upon this people. They were enjoying the favor of all the people, and it's the same language as Jesus enjoying the favor of God when He was quite young. There's a blessing that comes to people through the church being what the church is called to be. And again, this leads to the growth of the church. People see that the longing of their souls can be met through the One who has created His church and the One who fills His church with its glory. So brothers and sisters, we should be looking at our church and we should ask, are we growing? And if there are areas where we're not growing, we should go back and you should go back individually and review this list and say, where is my devotion lacking? Where is our devotion lacking? Is it lacking in attention to the apostles' teaching, to the Word of God? Or are we abandoning the fellowship to which we're called? Are we skipping the sacraments as they're presented to us? Or the kind of fellowship that should flow from them? Or have we fallen silent in our prayers? And do we act as atheists who don't believe that Jesus would really listen? We need to be stirred up once again, brothers and sisters, to love and good works. This is what happens when Jesus is raised up as both Lord and Christ, and His Spirit is poured out upon His people. So may we grow, and may the Lord give us a deep sense of devotion to Him as we grow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for these Your words. Fill us with Your Spirit, we ask. Cause us to bear these same kinds of fruits of the Spirit corporately and individually. And Lord, we pray that You would give us grace so that we would grow internally in our character, but also in favor with others who are around us, those who would see the Lord Jesus Christ in all His beauty and say, because those people are what God says they're supposed to be, that's exactly what I want. Lord, this is our longing. It's our longing that Jesus would be so glorified and that the nations themselves would be brought to praise Him. Lord, we long for that day when Jesus will come again and we will see all of those nations devoting themselves to the Lord Jesus all over again, being devoted eternally to His Word and to this kind of fellowship and to communication with Him. We long for that day. And so even as we ask that You would stir us up to holiness, we would say, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.